Matthew 3 then, starting at verse 1 to verse 12, find these words. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out from him to Jerusalem, went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So far in Matthew's gospel, Matthew has been teaching us about Jesus. He's been introducing us to Jesus as he arrives on the scene. He's explained that that the Messiah is the son of David through the genealogy. He's explained that the Messiah is the Savior. He has explained that the Messiah is the Shepherd King, that the Messiah is for all nations as the wise men arrive from the east somewhere far away to worship the baby Jesus. And he's explained that the Messiah, who is the true Israel, is also the true Son of God, as the one who has to escape to Egypt and then is called back from Egypt. And now, in these verses, he's going to tell us that the Messiah is both the King, as he's already been speaking about, but also the Judge. In verses 1 to 6, though, we're not introduced to Jesus again in a particular way. We're introduced to John the Baptist. He arrives on the scene, and as we read about John the Baptist, we look and think, this guy is just a bit weird, isn't he? I mean, you read his description, you think, yeah, what a weirdo. If he walked through the door now, we'd all be like, whoa, who is this guy? You know, what are we going to do with him? He lives in the desert, he eats locusts and wild honey, he wears what sounds like very itchy camel's hair clothes, and he has a leather belt to kind of finish off the ensemble and tie it all together, right? Not kind of up with the latest fashion. I haven't seen that anywhere in any shops over Christmas. I'm not sure anybody really wants to wear camel's hair with a leather belt. But actually, in reality, for those days, John is just simply a poor desert-dwelling prophet. He wouldn't have actually been that strange in those days. To us, weird. To them, just a poor guy lives in the desert. And he's coming with God's message, so he's a prophet. And the other thing that comes out from it is that he is linked very clearly to Elijah by all of this. One of the most famous Old Testament prophets. And he's linked not only by his clothing, which is very similar to Elijah, but also by his message, which again is very similar to Elijah's. The people of the day wouldn't have found him that weird, but he would have been in contrast to the religious leaders of the day. Hugely in contrast to them, because the reality is they would have lived fairly comfortable lives, the religious leaders. They'd have been well-dressed and they'd have been well-fed, neither of which John is. Matthew clearly wants us to see that John is the prophet foretold by Isaiah, which is why he quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3 in verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. He's out there, he's preaching, he's in the desert, the wilderness. And what's he saying? Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And that's what he's doing by what he's saying. And that's why the people come to see him. That's all of that tied together. All of those things about John, about what Isaiah had said, about what John speaks about, what John looks like, where he is why everybody comes to hear him. So why verse 5, there are people coming from all over the place to see John, this wandering desert prophet. There would have been a massive buzz in the desert. There really would have been. Not just because there'd have been bugs there, but there'd have been a buzz in the desert because of John. Because of who he was and what he was doing. His arrival, his appearance, his message all pointed to the fact that the Messiah, who'd been waited for hundreds of years, who'd been promised for so long, was coming. Because Isaiah had said, there'd be a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and the voice in the wilderness is here. So what's coming next? The Messiah's coming next. So there'd have been a massive, massive buzz in the desert. Like the run-up to Christmas with kids, like the tickets that you bought for the gig 2 years in advance because they sell out that fast, like the holiday of a lifetime that you've been planning and saving for over a decade, the anticipation and the excitement all build when the reminder comes up on your phone, on your calendar, or the tickets arrive in the post, or, you know, the advent calendar's only got one door left to open. It all builds to a point of, it's coming, it's happening, it's now. And that's what was going on around John, but just magnified to an even greater extent, because this wasn't something they'd waited for even for a decade. They'd waited for this for several centuries. And it's here, now, with John's arrival. They know the Messiah is just around the corner. The question is, what is his message then? What is the voice of the one calling in the desert? What's he saying? What's John saying to them? Look back at verse 2. What is John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's pretty simple, right? Repent. Turn from sin. Have a whole change of mind, change of attitude, change of heart, and come back to God. That's what John's saying. Why? Well, again, fairly simple, because he's coming. The Messiah is on his way. Be ready for him. John is trying to make the path as straight as possible for the Lord who is coming. Preparing people's hearts to turn back to the Lord now so that when Jesus arrives, they're ready for what he's going to say. He's coming soon. The kingdom of heaven, the reign of God is at hand. Isaiah said the way was being prepared for the Lord, for Yahweh. And now Matthew is clearly implying, although he doesn't join the dots perfectly, he just points an arrow in the direction to say, look, Jesus, the one I've been speaking about for the last two chapters, he is Yahweh. He is the Lord, and he's coming now. John wants the people to be ready to listen to Jesus. Ultimately, John wants the people to follow Jesus when he turns up. Now, we know as well already from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21, that the main reason that Jesus is here, or he's coming, is to save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. And now with the first mention of the kingdom of heaven, of which there are many in Matthew's gospel, that purpose is linked in, isn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Turn back to God, because he's coming to save you now. And so John's basically saying to them, look, there is no time like the present to repent. There is no time like now to be saved, he says. Don't delay. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Like round the corner near. Not near as in, well, it's still a few weeks away, a few months away, a few years away. He's saying, no, do it now. Don't be waiting till it's on top of you. Don't wait to turn from your sin until it's come and gone, because it'll be too late. Do it now, he says. Repent and believe. There is a simplicity and an urgency to John's message. There's nothing really complicated about the command, is there? Repent. And there's nothing really complicated about the reason he gives either. For the kingdom of God is near. Or the kingdom of heaven is near. Yes, it's a big ask. John the Baptist is under no illusions that what he's asking people to do is massive. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But it's vital. And yes, John the Baptist is under no illusions that it's going to require huge change in some people's lives who've come out to him. But he also knows it's worth it, which is why he says it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that is true now, isn't it, with the gospel? With the good news about Jesus now, it is a simple message. It is a simple message, but a hard message. It is a straightforward message, but a costly message. Repent and believe. Jesus himself preaches the same message when he comes. The kingdom of heaven is near, John says, but the kingdom of heaven is here, Jesus says when he arrives. And we preach the same thing now. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Turn from living for yourself as the king and come to Jesus, who is the good and gracious king. And so if you're not a Christian, that is the bottom line of the message that you need to hear. God made you and he loves you. In fact, God made the whole world and gave you and I everything we could possibly need that was good to enjoy. He knows how life works best and says, here you go. But you and I, all of us, we've sinned, we've turned away from God, we've decided, you know what, we know better. I'll take those good gifts and I'll just enjoy them however I want. I'll ignore God who gave them and I'll just crack on. And as a result, the Bible makes it very clear that we deserve then to be rejected by God. We've rejected him, we've taken his stuff, and actually the result of that is that we deserve to be cut off from him and all of his goodness forever. But Jesus came to pay the price for our sins, to absorb the judgment that we deserve in himself, so that we then don't have to face that judgment, but we can enjoy eternal life. Our job is simply then to respond in repentance and faith, repentance and belief. To respond in thankfulness by turning from our sin and accepting the good gift that God has given. If you like the idea of a gospel outline to kind of hang your hat on as a Christian to explain it to people, in one sense, the one I've just used there is effectively starting with God, then you've got man, so God made us, we've sinned, then you've got Christ, then you've got response. God, man, Christ, response. Four words, dead easy to remember, takes you through the whole thing. Anyway, that's a slight aside. If you want to ask me about that later, great. But that is all a Christian has done. So if you're not a Christian, think, well, what about all these Christians I know? What about what they said, what they've done, how they live? Well, actually, that all a Christian has done is to repent, to turn from sin, and to trust in Jesus. A Christian hasn't earned their way to God. Christians aren't better people than anybody else. Christians weren't born into the right family and so somehow magically inherit Jesus. No, a Christian is a person who knows they are a sinner, knows that they cannot fix themselves, or an eternal life, and has simply run into the open arms of Jesus as the only one who can rescue and change them. That's it. And so if you are a Christian then, and that is true of you, and that is what you've done, then now in your Christian life, keep short accounts with God. Come to him regularly in confession of your sin, not so you can be forgiven again, not so you can become a Christian all over again, but so that you can be assured of and feel and experience once again the forgiveness that is yours. Confession and repentance should be part of the Christian life regularly. Not in the sense that you would have in the Roman Catholic Church where you go into a little booth and you talk to the priest and you give confession to him. No, not like that. But confession and repentance should be a regular part of the Christian life. Not because your sin has made your relationship with God like the hokey-cokey. It's not that you're in, out, in, out, in, out, depending on how your day's been. But because you want to be changed by him. Because you want to acknowledge that once again today, you've not lived the way God has called you to live. You've made choices that were wrong. You've made decisions that were wrong. You've done things and said things and thought things that were wrong. But you want Jesus' help because you love him. See, John's message of repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near is as fresh and as fundamental now as it was then. Now, by the time you get to verse 5 that we've already looked at, John's popularity has spread. And imagine when he first started, he's probably standing out in the desert somewhere, you know, near a road into a town, and there was probably a couple of people walking by, standing for 5 seconds, and, you know, going on past him. But as one person heard and realized what he was saying, and as another person heard, another person heard, another person, actually now the crowds are coming to see John. Basically, John has gone first century viral. He didn't have YouTube to help him. But he's gone first century viral because everybody who lives within walking distance of where he is coming to see him. In fact, some of them are walking a long way to come and see him and find out what he's talking about. They want to hear him preach. And in verse 7, he's making such a stir that the religious leaders from Jerusalem decide to leave the comfort of their lives to walk out into the desert and meet him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are the ones we're introduced to, and they were two different groups, both major parts of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And they disagreed with each other, actually, on a number of things, but they both liked their political power and their religious sway. So when it was in their own interests, they'd be on the same side. When they were having a bit of a disagreement, they'd fight like cats and dogs, but when they needed to be together to protect their own interests, they were together. And when John sees them coming, and he can see them from a mile off, because if you know your gospel fairly well, you know that quite often Jesus' criticism of religious leaders is they were doing everything for show. So everybody knew who they were and what they were doing, because they wanted everybody to know who they were and what they were doing. And John sees them coming out to him, and he does exactly the same thing. He pulls no punches. Second half of verse 7, "You brood of vipers," he says, "who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Brutal, isn't it? He basically says, "You bunch of snakes, what are you doing here?" He sees through them. He knows they're only there for one of two reasons. They're either there to be baptized by him for sure, to make themselves look repentant, or they're there to check up on him and make sure he's not going to upset the apple cart. Make sure he's not going to cause them any trouble. And John says, "Look, whatever's brought you out here, realize this. True repentance shows in fruit in a person's life. So you can't fake it for long. Ultimately, when judgment comes, there will be nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. So yeah, come out and listen to me, great. Great, come out and be baptized by me. You might fool the crowds, but you can't fool God." See, that's why repentance is not just about saying sorry. It's part of it. But it's not the whole thing. It's why repentance is different to remorse. You can feel sad for getting caught and be remorseful, but not be repentant of what you've done. It's why repentance isn't just about then doing religious acts or behaving in a moral way afterwards. We can do all of those things, but never bow the knee to King Jesus. We can do all of that without having a change of heart, without having a change of mindset. Repentance is a complete turning round away from one thing and to another, away from sin and to God. Repentance is about a change of allegiance. I'm no longer the king, Jesus is the king. It's about a new identity. I'm no longer just Matt Oliver, human being. I am child of God, and therefore life is different. That's why Jesus says the same thing, doesn't he? He says we should judge teachers and leaders by their fruit. It's why the church carries out church discipline as part of what it means to be the regular life of the church. You look at the fruit in a person's life, not whether they once professed faith 50 years ago or 20 years ago or yesterday. You don't look at whether somebody attends meetings. Oh yeah, they're at 3 meetings a week, they're perfectly fine. It's not about that, it's about whether there's fruit. Is there any fruit of repentance? Is there any change in that person's life? And that's what John's saying here at the religious leaders. Great, come out, be baptized by me. But realize this, that simple act on its own, you guys coming out to see me, you might fool the crowds, but you'll never fool God. Repent, he says. Genuinely repent and believe, and there will be fruit. He just won't let them get away with their self-righteousness. They think they're okay, the religious leaders. They think because they do the right things and say the right things and look the part, that they're sorted. They think, look, we're good enough for God. We keep all the rules of the Old Testament. We've even added a few of our own. We're super extra holy people. And they think God is going to appear. They think the Messiah is going to appear and give them a round of applause. Well done. They think we're putting so much effort into being good, we must be all right. And John says, no, God's not going to give you a round of applause at all. He even goes as far to say to them, look, the axe is at the root of the tree. And a tree without good fruit will be cut down. It's imminent. The axe is there. It's at the root of the tree. And the only way to avoid the tree being cut down is to be truly repentant. The coming day of the Lord in the Old Testament, which Elijah spoke about, was a day that was looked forward to by the Israelites, right? They looked forward to the day of the Lord as a good day, a day when they will be rescued, when God would save them, when God would bring them home. But quite often, they forgot that that day wasn't all sweetness and light. Because the coming of the kingdom of heaven was good and was a brilliant day for those who were trusting the Messiah as their king, but it is equally a day of darkness and terror for those that aren't. It is a dreadful day for those who think they've got no sin and are going to be all right on their own. And notice as well, John anticipates that they're going to turn around and say to him, what are you talking about? We've got Abraham as our father. And he says, nope, no ancestor card here. He can't play it. It doesn't make any difference. John knows that they will go, look, we're descended from Abraham. We're okay. What are you talking about, John? Get your facts straight. But again, John says, look, I've got news for you. Being descended from Abraham does not matter if you do not have the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God's promises. That's why he was declared righteous. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is why Abraham is the father. Because he had faith. He says, look, don't get cocky and think you've got a sure foundation because of your family line. God doesn't need you. He could turn these stones. John picks something visible and obvious to them. He could take these stones, he says, and make children for Abraham. The child of Abraham is a child of Abraham by faith, he says. The message of the kingdom of heaven is for anyone who will believe anywhere in the world. Again, we have to ask ourselves, and where do we stack up here? Are we in danger of being like the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Are we in the same boat as them? Are we thinking that, well, we attend church and we have done for years? I don't need to repent. Are we thinking that, you know, I didn't really have a rebellious period, Matt. I didn't really go off the rails at any point. Surely there's no wrath for me. I've not done anything really that bad. Are we thinking, well, I was brought up in a Christian home, so I'm bound to be okay? Are we thinking to ourselves, well, look, my sin's not as bad as probably 90% of the world. Surely God will just overlook it. I'll be okay. John says no. Jesus says no. The Bible clearly says no. That's not the case. If that kind of thing enters our thinking at any point in time, we need to wake up and smell the coffee. The axe is at the root of the tree, John says. It's there. It's ready to chop it down. What we think is fruit is not, if we think it's those things. Those things, any of those things I've mentioned, are like an apple tied to a tree with string. It's not real fruit. It's got no life in it. And it's not going to fool God. We're called to repent, to see our desperate need for the mercy of Jesus, and we're called to fall at his feet. But also we're called to see how wonderful this is, because actually, John says, look, God can make these stones into children. The stones can't do anything for themselves, can they? They're dead. They're an inanimate object. I skimmed a few at the beach yesterday, the day before. Nothing they can do for themselves. They just sit there. God can make what is dead alive. God can make you and I into his children. He can rescue anybody, anywhere, anytime. We don't have to be good for him to save us. We can't be. He knows that. We need to realize that. And then hear the simple and clear message that there's a judgment coming, and the only way to be saved from it and brought through it is to repent and trust in Jesus. Jesus and John here often had the harshest words for those who were self-righteous. The harshest words for those who actually thought they were all right. Not for those who were out there being bad like everybody thought they were, but those who thought they were good and were trying to fool themselves and fool God. Repent, he says, but do it properly. Genuinely repent. Don't put on a show. Repent. And then finally, John points directly to the one who was coming. And there's a clear comparison set up in the last verses from verse 11 to the end between Jesus and John. John's Baptism is with water for repentance, we read, but Jesus' baptism is with the Spirit and fire. John might be quite impressive and quite popular, but Jesus, John says, is so much greater that he's not even worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. He's on another level. So usually the thing was, the one who followed after was the disciple of the first. The one who followed after had a kind of growing stature to meet the master's stature. But in this case, it's the wrong way around. Jesus follows John, but Jesus is already way beyond him. The one who follows in this case is the master. The one who follows is the Messiah, is God himself. The Lord come to rescue his people. And so John's job is clear. John says, look at Jesus. That's it. You could summarize John's life and job and words in those three. Look at Jesus. He's pointing away from himself. John, probably the most sought after preacher for centuries in Israel. He's not pointing at himself. He's not trying to gather a crowd for himself. He's simply wanting to point people to Jesus. And that ultimately is what all the best preachers do. It's what everybody who ever stands behind this pulpit should do. It's whatever anybody who stands behind any pulpit anywhere in the world should ultimately do. Is basically say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Don't look at anything else, look at Jesus. You see, John's humility there is wonderful, isn't it? And actually, if you read John's gospel account, you find John the Baptist saying these words. When people start leaving him to follow Jesus, some people come to him and are like, Johnny, you're not worried about this. And he says, a person can only receive what is given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. John the Baptist's job was unique in many ways. But as those who now follow Jesus, we should always keep this in mind. We should always be pointing away from ourselves to Jesus. Away from any gifts or achievements that we might have to the giver, to the savior, to the king. Now there's a bit of debate over whether what it means by Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Some people think it's the Holy Spirit and fire, two separate things. Some people think it's the Holy Spirit and fire, one thing. You can get into a debate about it. It doesn't massively change the meaning, to be honest with you. Jesus' baptism with the Spirit and fire, John is pointing to the fact that it's a purifying baptism. It is a refining baptism. It is a picture of a new life, of real change given because he comes with a new power. A power that enables those who follow him to live for him. And that's good news, isn't it, for those of us who are Christians? It is good news that Jesus will refine us. Now that refining process might be painful. It might be really difficult, but the end product of the refining process is worth it, right? See, Jesus doesn't ask anyone to change in order to come to him, but Jesus doesn't leave us unchanged after we've turned to him. When a metal is refined and purified, it undergoes intense heat and intense pressure so that the impurities are forced out and what is left is more pure than what started. That's what it's like for us. It's why often through suffering and trial is how we become more like Jesus. Because we're being refined. But those trials, those difficulties, those sufferings, those hardships will only be for our good and for Jesus' glory. And then the words that follow about the winnowing fork with the wheat and the chaff make it clear that although Jesus is the king and Jesus came to save, the flip side of that same coin of the savior king is that he's also the judge. The picture of the winnowing fork would have left the first listeners in absolutely no doubt as to what John was saying. The wheat that had been cut down was spread out on the floor, on the threshing floor, and a big kind of fork would have been lifted to throw it up into the air. And as it was thrown up into the air and given a shake, the wheat would drop to the floor and be kept and gathered. Everything else would blow away and be burned. And at the risk of sounding like a broken record, the clear application of these verses too is to repent. It's the whole point. There is a judgment coming, John says. Jesus is bringing it. He is the Savior King. He's also the judge. He's come to save. He can rescue you whoever you are and wherever you're from. But he will also judge. And so turn to him, run to him, get away from your sin. But if you're not willing to do that, know that he is the one who will judge perfectly justly. Because he knows everyone and everything. We can't fool him, we can't run from him, we can't hide from him. He will ultimately reveal it all. But that revelation of all that goes on in our heads, hearts, and with our hands doesn't have to be a terrifying prospect. It doesn't have to be a day where you think, I wish the ground would swallow me up now. Because the message is clear and Jesus hasn't returned yet. Run to him today. Come to the loving King, because the loving King who is the judge is waiting with open arms to forgive you and bring you into his kingdom. And if you've already turned to Jesus, well, his knowing everything is a good thing. It doesn't need to be a scary thing. It's not a scary thing, actually. His knowing everything means that everything's forgiven. On that final day, there'll be nothing. Nothing that could be thrown at you. Nothing that you could ever be accused of that hasn't been covered by the blood of Jesus. He knew everything and he's still willing to save you. And so, Christian, we need to let this truth stir a passion in our hearts to then pray for the lost. To take seriously the warning that John gave to those people then, that Jesus gives as he preaches, that we should give as we preach. That we need to cry out to the Lord for mercy. And so we need to cry out to the Lord, not only for mercy for ourselves, to thank him for all of that he's done for us, but to cry out for mercy for those who we know, for our friends, for our families, for our neighbours, for our estate, for our nation, for our world. Because the message is clear, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. If we take that truth seriously, then we will want to point to Jesus with our words and with our actions, and we'll want to come to him as the only one who can answer those prayers to save those who we know and love.